My text for today is 1 Peter chapter 1. As I mentioned, this is sort of a one-shot message before I begin another series. You've heard the phrase, I am sure, that marriage begins when she sinks into his arms, and then reality sets in when she ends up with her arms in the sink. Or as Reader's Digest recently put it, it carried a story about a man who was teasing his wife, and one morning he suggested that they should change from their queen-size beds to twin-size beds. And then he was relieved when his wife says, oh, no, we're not. But his ego deflated a bit when she quickly responded, I'm not about to make two beds every morning. And I use that to demonstrate and to illustrate a point that is very biblical and very spiritual. And that is, with every new relationship comes new responsibility. With every new relationship comes new responsibility. And nowhere is that more apparent than in the marriage relationship itself. You cannot be selfish and survive in a marriage. You simply cannot do it. Marriage cannot consist of one partner doing all the giving. It will not work. In fact, I've heard it said, and you've heard it said, that a good marriage consists of both partners giving 100% all of the time. That's the only way it'll work. Marriage has a way of maturing us like nothing else will. And I've seen it happen in the lives of my own daughters. I've seen it happen in the lives of many of your children that I've married over the years. How all at once, when you're in this new relationship, you recognize that with that relationship, and with all the benefits of that relationship, comes responsibility. Now I want to take that same principle, and I want to translate it into our relationship with God, because that's what Peter does. When he uses the word therefore in verse 13, he's going back to all that he's written in the first 12 verses. The good things that God has done for us, and he's bringing those to the mind of the recipients of this letter. And he's saying that God has done an amazing number of things for us. For example, in verse 3, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he lives, we too will live. We have a reason for living. We have hope for life. We have hope for eternity. Secondly, he has given us an incorruptible and undefilable inheritance. In verse 4, it can never be stained by all of the evil that surrounds us. It's always secure. It's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. And that's his third point, that we are being saved by his power. It's not ours, but it's his power that's keeping us involved in this relationship that he has established with us and brought about. Fourthly, he is also turning all of our present trials of life into praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 7. Therefore, every evil thing, every bad thing, every disaster, every inconvenience that comes into your life, we have the security of knowing that God has a reason for that, and it's going to result in praise and honor and glory at the revealing or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, you cannot improve on that kind of a relationship. But up to this point, it's God who's doing all of the giving. I've heard it said that nothing will mature you like marriage. In fact, someone has said, marriage is our last best chance to grow up, because with it comes responsibility. Or let me say a word to those of you that are teenagers this morning, because teenagers, and there are exceptions, and some of you may be the exception, but I believe they're the exception rather than the norm, teenagers tend to be the most self-centered of all. Because they have this unrealistic expectation that dad and mom are always to be serving me. And dad and mom are just simply here and they're part of my world in order to make me feel good and to take care of all of my needs. And teenagers, for the most part, do not see the importance that with that relationship also comes responsibility. And why is it then there's so much conflict in homes where teenagers are present? It's because we want them to grow up. We want them to begin to accept some of the responsibility that comes with this relationship of being our children. Now, Peter, like Paul, uses the word therefore to connect this section with what he has written in verses 1 through 12. And because God has brought all this grace into our relationship and he has done this for us, therefore, there are some things that we, in response, must do in our relationship with God to maintain a healthy, normal, growing relationship. The principle is that the inworking of salvation must issue in the outworking of a number of things that would come from our lives. Let me mention two of them primarily this morning. Number one is holiness, verse 13 through verse 16, holiness. Notice he says, therefore, because of what you have in Christ, because of who you are in Christ, because of this wonderful hope that you have in Christ, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's an unusual expression. It may not be quite that way in your translation, but it's an Oriental expression that goes back to that time and that day. It referred to the men who wore long, flowing robes, and they would sometimes go as low as the ankles or the feet. And they were very encumbered when they would try to work with these long flowing robes on, or if they would try to walk and make any kind of time at all. What they would do is they had a girdle worn about their waist. And they would take these long flowing robes, if they needed to move quickly, and they would pull them up and they would fasten them underneath that girdle to hold them up in order that they might pick up the pace and get on with their destination where they were going. And so Peter is using this in a spiritual way, dealing with the mind of man. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, he's saying, take all of those loose ends of the robe in your mind and pull them up and bring them together. Another way of saying it might be, pull yourself together. In our present day language, pull yourself together. Take all of those loose ends that are tripping you up in your thinking, all of those things from your former life that still encumber you, and get rid of them, pull them up, gird them up in order that you might not be impeded in the goal that you have to finish the course and to win the race. The Greek tense here is an aorist, meaning it's a once-for-all act. Get on with it. Pick up the loose ends that are tripping you up in your thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind. Last week when the Spurs lost their second playoff game at Golden State at the arena and lost the home court advantage, which probably resulted in their losing the series with Golden State, we heard all the usual alibis and drivel coming from men in that position, such as, we weren't focused, or we didn't play with any intensity, or they wanted to win more than we did. And we sit back and we think, what is it that will motivate men, you know? Several million dollars a year won't motivate them? The glory of winning an NBA championship, that won't motivate? What does it take to get one focused? It's another way of saying, we really weren't mentally prepared to play basketball tonight. We just weren't with it. We had a no-care attitude. It really didn't appear from watching them that they wanted to win or they were out there even to play the game. And I think of how many Christians are just like that, with sort of a no-care attitude. Well, I'm in, and I know that I've got my place reserved in heaven, so it really doesn't matter how I live my life from here on out, because I'm one of the sanctified, I'm one of the set apart, I'm one who belongs to God, and I know that, and therefore I can sort of live as I want. Now, two thoughts come on the heel of this admonition. Number one, in verse 13, be sober. It's a word that we immediately associate with someone who's drunken, someone who's under the influence of alcohol. He's intoxicated. Now, there's a number of things we could say about the person who is intoxicated. He's out of touch with reality. But more importantly, I think what Peter has in mind here is this idea of balance. He's out of balance. We took Connie's cousins to Laredo, Nuevo Laredo, a few weeks ago, and I did my usual thing. I get real bored with stores, and while the women were in the stores, I'm out watching the people on the streets. And I happened to notice this Anglo walking along on the opposite side of the street, And he stood out in that culture. But more importantly, he stood out by the way he was walking. It was very obvious to someone with any discernment at all, and I have a little bit of discernment in that area, that this man was drunk. And he's walking down the street like this. And it looked like any moment he was going to fall over backwards and crack his head on the concrete. I mean, it was kind of funny to watch him, and at the same time, your heart hurt for him in his condition. And he was drawing attention from everybody up and down the street. It's like, what's with this guy? And it was very obvious. He was just simply drunk, and therefore he was unbalanced. He couldn't balance himself. And it was amazing that he was able to stand up as long as he did. And I believe that what Peter is saying here is be balanced in your thinking. We call upon God as Father in verse 17. He is Father, and we have this sometimes this familiarity with God that just allows us to believe that we can get away with anything, and we can live our lives the way we want to, but yet we can enter into His presence, and there's this warm, secure feeling of knowing that He's my Father, and He loves me, and I'm going to heaven, and I'm safe, so it really doesn't matter how I live my life. And I've heard that attitude expressed recently. Peter is encouraging sobriety in the mind, balanced thinking, alertness, in order that we have no regrets and embarrassment when we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. I like the way Phillips translates it. He translates it in this way: live as those who know what they are doing. It's a good way of saying it. Live as those who know what they are doing. What he's describing here is a life of disciplined self-control in contrast to the reckless irresponsibility of self-indulgence in our past lives. Don't live like a drunk. Always be dealing with reality, not as you once were living before you came to know Christ. And then he says, secondly, be setting your mind on your hope in the latter part of verse 13. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of the goal in the midst of everything that's going on around you. Don't lose sight of your goal. Could be translated, set your hope perfectly, unchangeably, without doubt and despondency upon this grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a ringing certainty, this kind of assurance, that this grace is going to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're to set our hope on. Kenneth Wiest uses the analogy of a three-course meal. And this is the third course, or the dessert for the believer. The grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first course is justification. That's first on the menu. The moment I trusted Christ, I was acquitted. I was forgiven. I was brought into a right standing with God, whereby He now sees me as accepted in His Son. That's justification. And that came as the first part of the meal, the first course of this meal consisting of three main courses. And then the second part is sanctification. That's the main course. That's what God is doing in my life during this present time. As I am allowing Christ to indwell me and take control of my life, I'm becoming more and more sanctified, more set apart, more usable, in order that God can use me as a clean vessel. And that's true for each one of us. And then glorification is the third course. That's the dessert, if you please. And just as surely, this charming hostess is going to serve us the third course in the same way that he has already served up the first two. We just had an elder pastor retreat this weekend with our wives. And the place where we had it, some of them were greatly distressed because they had no dessert for any of the meals. And I mean, some of these people really had a sugar fix. They even had to get in their car and drive into Bernie in order to get a blizzard. It was incredible. That's the kind of leadership you have here at this place. Peter says just as surely that grace is going to come as the third part of the meal. It'll be yours. Now our responsibility then in this relationship is to listen to him and to be obedient to his word, not conforming ourselves. Notice in verse 14, to the former lusts as you did in the days of your ignorance. This relationship demands that I can no longer live as I once lived before I entered into this relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work to live as you once lived before that new relationship began. I had a rather rude awakening to this truth nearly 29 years ago when Connie and I married. And having been raised on a farm and having a very tolerant mother who was homemaker of the year but had given up on being a housekeeper years ago, I never learned to properly care for a lot of things. My clothes were one. When Connie and I got married at night, I'd just simply step out of my pants over here in a corner, and I expected those pants to be there in that same pile the next morning. That drove her absolutely crazy. She was used to things being hung up and nice and neat. Even if you were in bed sleeping and you didn't know the difference, those pants better not be in the corner of that room on the floor. And I was shocked by the fact that she was so methodical in the way she brought the toothpaste out of the tube every morning. And it didn't matter to me. When I had a tube of toothpaste, it became unrecognizable as a tube of toothpaste within a week because I just simply squeezed it at any point, but not her. You squeeze it at the end and you very nicely roll it up. Perfect. You've heard me say before that she is a perfectionist in most ways and I am a slob in most ways, so we've really been good for each other. And don't read into that that I've made a slob out of her over the years. Someone said that his wife was such a perfectionist when he would get up and use the bathroom at night, he'd come back and discover that his side of the bed had already been made. And it was close to being that at our house. The point is, you can no longer live as you once lived prior to knowing God as Father. You can't do it. And Peter is saying we're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be controlled by our former lust. We're not to allow our former lust to master us. We can no longer use it as a cop-out and say, well, I was involved in pornography before I ever became a Christian, so I've just simply given up the struggle, and I'm going to be a pornographer the rest of my life. Or I was involved in homosexuality before I came to Christ and it had such a grip on me and I'm just simply going to be a homosexual the rest of my life. And I tell you, these are tragic days in which we're living. There is a squeeze that is being put on us as never before. We are living not only in an amoral society, we are living in an immoral society where our society is setting its own morals and they don't amount to morals at all. I don't know how many of you I made reference to it in my prayer, but I was really taken back this week by this study that was done. Most Americans, it was in the Express News, make their own morals, a new survey finds. What are you honestly willing to do for $10 million, a cross-section of American people? 25% said for $10 million they'd be willing to walk away from their family and abandon it. 23%, nearly one out of four, said they'd be willing to become a prostitute for a week for $10 million. 16% would be willing to renounce their U.S. citizenship. 7% would be willing to take a gun and kill a stranger for $10 million. And 4% said they'd be willing to have a sex change operation for $10 million. Now that's our society. And I don't need to expand on that. You know what kind of a society we live in, and you're feeling the squeeze perhaps as you've never felt the squeeze before. This phrase, by the way, in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves or conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, only occurs one other time in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Phillips translates it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God mold your minds from within. Someone has said it's don't be jello. We all know what jello responds like. Jello just simply conforms to the mold in which it's poured, and it takes on that shape. And we're not to be controlled and molded by the desires and the lusts that once controlled us. We are to control our desires rather than allow them to control us. We do have the power to say no to those former sins that held us in bondage. Just say no. Because we have God's divine nature in us. And of course, the most powerful argument for holiness really comes from verses 15 and 16. Notice he says, "But as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all of your conduct." You be becoming holy is the way the Greek would say it. In all of your conduct, not just in part of it, not just in certain areas of your life, but in every area of your life, you be becoming holy in all your conduct. Why? Because God says, "I am holy, therefore you be holy." Now, to be anything other than holy goes against the nature of God, and it's not going to go well. There's going to be conflict in your relationship if you try to be anything other than God's man or God's woman, God's child. It's not going to go well in your relationship. It just doesn't. It can't. If your earthly father had certain expectations of you and you're not measuring up to those expectations, you're going to have conflict in your relationship with your earthly father. If your heavenly father expects you to be holy and that's not the drive of your life, that's not even a goal of your life, it's far removed from your life, then you're going to experience conflict. And worse off, you're going to experience the judgment of God in some form or another. And we need a new emphasis on holiness in our society today. But there's a second thing that Peter says. We need to do not only be holy, but we also need, in verse 17, to live our present lives with fear. We need a new emphasis upon fear. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, God is not impressed by who you are, who I am. He's not impressed by the clothes we wear. He's not impressed by our degrees. He's not impressed by your profession. He's not impressed by your money. He's not impressed by your business. He's not impressed by where you live. God doesn't look at those things. He judges without partiality. And what is the basis for which he judges believers? It's according to each one's work. Therefore, Peter says, you conduct yourselves during your brief sojourn on earth with a great degree of fear. And we don't hear much about that today, do we? We love to dwell on the fact that God is our Father. And Peter says, yes, He is our Father. And we have this wonderful relationship with Him. But He is not only Father, He is also Judge. So we need to respect Him. We're not going to stand before Him at the judgment, the great white throne judgment for unbelievers, but there will be a day, and it's an awesome day that's coming, when we will stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ as His people. And we are going to be judged, each one according to our works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us must receive in his body the things that are done, whether they were good or whether they were bad." Therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Paul somehow could visualize that moment when he stood before Christ and he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. I get on about my business. I get on with my single-mindedness. I get on with seeking to please God in every area of my life because I know something about his terror. As I mentioned, I hear Christians today so easily passing it off. It really doesn't matter. I'm in. I mean, I've accepted Christ, therefore I'm accepted, and therefore I'm in. And my behavior really isn't important. My belief is what saves me, and that's a bunch of baloney. If your belief has not affected your behavior, and if you're no longer behaving as a believer, then you need to question whether or not you are a believer. And if you are a believer and you stand before God with all of those sin, with what you've done in your body in the way of evil, I'm telling you, friend, there's coming a day when you're going to be embarrassed, you're going to be full of regret, and you're going to wish that you could have lived your life over one more time. And anyone who thinks that way is overemphasizing God as Father and ignoring the fact that He is also Judge and therefore is unbalanced in his thinking. I knew that my earthly father loved me. My dad loved me. But I also knew he was a disciplinarian. And I had two things that motivated me in my teenage years. One was I didn't want to do something that would displease my father because I knew my father loved me. And I loved my dad and my mom. But secondly, I also knew because my dad did love me that there would be discipline. And that's what kept me in line. I not only saw my dad as my father, but I also saw him as my judge. And we need to see God not only as father, but also as judge who judges every man according to his works. And Peter here is writing to believers just as Paul was. And he judges without partiality. Without partiality. Fear was what motivated Joseph, by the way, when confronted by the temptation of a beautiful woman. Everybody knows the story. One of our favorite stories. Joseph is one of my favorite characters of the Bible. And Joseph was in this home. He had a position of great power over all that Potiphar had. Potiphar also had a beautiful wife, and she belonged to Potiphar, and Joseph knew that. But the problem was Potiphar's wife lusted after Joseph day after day. He was very handsome in his face, and he had a very physical body. He was a masculine, macho man. And day after day, Potiphar's wife desired Joseph's body. And she would say, come and lie with me. And you remember how Joseph responded? He responded in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9 by saying, everything that your husband, my master, has given to me, they all belong to me, but not you, Mrs. Potiphar. You don't belong to me. How then can I do this evil, this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph feared God. And Joseph, therefore, was able to resist evil. The Greek word for fear, by the way, in verse 17, is the word phobos in the Greek. It means the same thing that you have a phobia, perhaps. Your phobia may be of heights, but you don't like to get up high. You're fearful of heights. Or you have a great fear of being down in a cave somewhere. I know people that just can't go into caves because of this phobia. Or you may have a fear of being in an elevator or something else where you're closed in, but you have a healthy respect for that particular thing because there is a fear there. In the same way, we are to have a healthy respect and reverence for God. We're not to laugh it away. We're not to laugh away evil and somehow believe that God's just going to accept anything in that day of judgment. William Barclay defines it this way. He said, reverence is the attitude of mind of the man who is always aware that he is in the presence of God. It's the attitude of the man who speaks every word, performs every action, who lives every moment conscious of God. That's reverence. Is that how you live your life? That you live every moment conscious of God, that you perform every action, that everything you do or everything you don't do is because of the awareness that God sees, God knows, and one day God will judge. That's how Joseph lived. And what a difference that will make. I tell you, it'll make a difference if we can only see God when it comes to dealing with some of the problems that I'm confronted with in the lives of other people as they share with me some of their problems and some of their struggles in their former life. And I'm telling you that you do not have to succumb to the temptations of your former life. You now have that divine enablement to be able to say no to it. But if we can only keep in mind that God sees, your family may not see what you're doing, your closest friends may not be aware of the evil that you're in, they may not be aware of the pornography, they may not be aware of the adulterous relationship, they may not be aware of the bad videos that you're bringing home and watching in the privacy of your own room, they may not be aware of that, but God is, and He's more important than anybody else in your relationships. And we need to have a fear for Him. And of course, the final reason we ought to live like redeemed humanity is because of the incalculable cost of our redemption. Look in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Christ, the greatest price that could have ever been paid for man's sin, for your sin and my sin. And it was offered at a point in time in history. And I believe the writer of Hebrews is saying something very similar in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, where he says, knowing therefore, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and of fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary. And then in verse 29, he says, how much sorer punishment? Suppose you shall be thought worthy who hath trod underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified and set apart an unholy thing. We cannot live as we once lived. We're just simply tramping upon the blood of Christ. We're making a mockery of it, and we're going to suffer the consequences of that, and they will be severe consequences in the hands of the living God. The very fear of the Lord is what motivated someone to write a poem entitled The Judgment Seat of Christ, and I cannot tell you the number of times that this poem has gone over and over in my mind since I memorized it years ago but it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And it goes like this. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here. I said, no, not there. I blocked him here and I checked him there and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. He would have me rich. Should I stand here poor? Nothing to take into eternity. I stand here poor, stripped of all but his grace, the grace that Peter's written about here. Stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down pathways I cannot retrace, then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I will cover my face with empty hands. I will there bow my uncrowned head. And then the prayer comes, and I hope this is your prayer this morning. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Oh, take me and break me and mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. And some of us need to pray this morning, Father, break me. I am involved in something. I see myself going in a direction that is dangerous. Lord, I want you to break my heart. I want you to break me, and I want you to mold me and make me to the person that you want me to be. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, you are our Father, but you're also Judge. And many of us this morning would confess that we've had this undue familiarity. We love to dwell on the fact that you're Father, because that means we're your children. But you're also a judge. And because you're perfect in holiness, one day we will stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ as your children, and there's going to be deep regret, perhaps even uncontrollable sorrow. One wish that we could simply live our Christian lives over again and make them count. And I pray that in these moments that each of us would search our hearts and the sins that once held us in sway and the sins, the loose ends of our mind that still entangle us and trip us up and cause us to revert back to the former life that we once lived, which was aimless and going nowhere. Oh, Father, deal with us individually this morning. And may that person who does not know you, may they come to know you in these moments as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. Speak to us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As the men deal, as they pass out the bread at this time, I would simply ask you to make this a time when you interact with God. There may be things in your life, desires, lusts that are there that you've never really given over to him. And this morning he's speaking to you. I want you to use this time to confess those things to the Lord.
Thank you.